Friends, we are coming to the close of our study of Galatians, but we are in chapter 6 yet. And though we referenced these words briefly, I believe 3 weeks ago, I want to really bring out the truth that is God's law and gospel in Galatians 6, and today only verses 7 and 8. And I'm going to read from the ESV, the more literal, because perhaps the translation that you have before you adds a word that I don't know that's helpful, and maybe, perhaps we'll bring that out. Perhaps the Spirit will bring that out through His working here. But hear the word of the Lord. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Body of Christ, what you sow is what you get. God is a sower. He sows with the word of His voice. And what He sows is perfect. He said so. After He spoke the earth into existence, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which in their seed, each according to its kind. God saw and said that it was good. All of the words that He has ever sown are perfect. To Adam, He said, "Eat of that tree and you will surely die." To Noah, He said, "An ark of deliverance." To Abram, "You will be the father of many nations." To Moses, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession." To Isaiah, He uttered, "With His wounds, we are healed." To John the Baptist, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." To Jesus, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." To the apostles and their associates, He spoke the gospel, the entirety of the New Testament, this Galatian epistle even, which we've been studying for what seems so long, since February. God, the perfect sower, has planted His word. It lands where He casts it, and it never comes back void. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. If you'll recall back to February, we began this study at the direction of the elders in response to the emergence of a crisis in doctrine that has been playing out in our region of churches. The question was, what did Christ's horrific death accomplish? So we deliberately turned to Galatians. We could have turned to Romans, but at greater length and its own deep theological content. But we settled into Galatians. 6 chapters rather than Romans 16. Once we had finished 2/3 of the letter, we had been thoroughly instructed in the principles of justification. The justification of the Gentiles. The meaning of God's covenant with Abraham. The curse of the law. The promise that is the covenant of blood. The purpose of the law. The adoption as sons and daughters for us believers. And the absolute futility of hoping for salvation from legalism or rituals. This has been wonderful stuff. And then Paul transitions into the privileges of justification, The freedom from legalism and ritual. The freedom that comes from having Christ's own spirit contrasted with the deeds of the flesh. Galatians, God's word planted into the joints and marrow of believers who hear it. It's sometimes harsh. It's gritty. It's real. I mean, you remember when he calls his audience, "You foolish Galatians"? He has to do this because clearly the people weren't getting it. The apostle who speaks the very word of God, who sows it into ears, minds, and hearts, uses forceful, uncomfortable language repeatedly. Because sometimes it falls on receptive spiritual hearts, and sometimes it falls on hardened hearts. But it always has the power to divide joints and marrow. Do you know what is referred to as the most painful medical procedure today? It is the dividing of marrow from bone for the donation to one whose marrow is cancerous. When Hebrews chapter 4 was written, the passage about joint and marrow, there were no bone marrow transplants. Yet even then, God said that receiving His word may sometimes be excruciatingly painful. More painful than first century audiences surely could have imagined. The division of marrow? Really studying portions of God's word, and Galatians in particular, I'll be the first to admit, it requires us to go into the operating room and have the surgeon stick a large gauge needle right into our hip, the deepest source of marrow, and divide that marrow. But yet he's doing this for our good. He pleads with us that we would not be considered foolish Galatians. Sometimes we want to resist. Sometimes we want to claim that we don't need to hear about sin. We do not want to hear about the deeds of the flesh anymore. We want to hear about something perhaps more chipper. But we don't have the luxury of avoiding the marrow-piercing texts, those portions of God's word, and just overlooking them for the preaching of the easy texts. The Bible is His instruction manual. From the parts about how the perfect creation got messed up, to what that was going to cost mankind, to the good news that redemption would come, oh, at great cost to God, how to live until then, how to recognize it, how Christ's substitutionary atonement played out, and then even the content of Galatians chapter 5 and 6. How to live, redeemed brothers and sisters. The instruction manual for life, the good, the bad, and the uncomfortable, for our good, for our salvation even. Today the Lord gives us one of the laws of His universe. What you sow is what you get. You don't have to be much of a farmer to understand that. You planted artichoke seed in May, don't expect watermelons in August. The Lord God, the Creator, the one whose own sowing brought forth vegetation and seed. Well, He gives us so very many agricultural metaphors in His instruction manual. In fact, really, the life that He has gifted to each one of us, it's very much like the gift of a field. Like a father giving to his children or one of his kids the land, the opportunity. What will you sow? What will the produce look like when it's time for inspection? Today's lesson from the sower's bountiful harvest manual for life begins with, do not be deceived. The trouble in Galatia was exactly the same trouble documented in the third chapter of the instruction manual. God asked the woman, "What is this thou hast done?" And she sheepishly replied, "The serpent beguiled me." Beguiled. Led astray, seduced, deceived. And this is the very same trouble in the world today. If anyone tries to explain away any trouble based on anything other than the serpent, they are very, very naive. The serpent, the accuser, Beelzebub, Lucifer, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. His tactics haven't changed. He deceives, he beguiles, he leads astray. Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy, the young pastor, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." But he goes on, 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, the very next verses. "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, that from a child thou hast known, the holy scriptures, the manual, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Stick to the holy, inspired almanac. The only thing, though it sometimes stings, that can keep you from being deceived, bewitched. Remember that? That's Galatians language. Chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" You see, the greatest trick that the prince of the power of the air, the devil, ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. We know the world is mocking us now. They'll say we're old-fashioned. They'll say we're bitterly clinging to guns, religion, and antipathy towards people not like us. A sitting U.S. president actually said that about rural Christian people. They will say that times have changed. We got to get with it. Jump on the feminist bandwagon. Jump on the LGBTQ bandwagon. They will say that courts and legislators have the power to declare that what Scripture calls an abomination is now virtuous. I am so grateful, personally, for the Reformed confessions, which apply the Scriptures to such arguments. Just annihilate the arguments. The Belgic Confession, written way back in 1561, Article number 7, "We believe that the Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship, which God requires of us, is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, even an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in Holy Scripture. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the apostle Paul saith. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom or the great multitude or antiquity or succession of times and persons or councils, decrees, or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all, for all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our heart whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. The deception in our world is just fierce. God's word is true and eternal. Our guide for this field of opportunity called life, this wide open, beautiful soil we have been given with which to bring forth produce. And we know that various media and academic institutions and political movements, councils, courts, and even our own hearts can fall under the deceiving power of the serpent. And so, like Timothy, we got to stick to that which from childhood we have known, the Scriptures. Every word, even the uncomfortable passages. Here is some good advice with regard to addressing this in the church. Paul, writing in Titus this time, chapter 3, the senior pastor urges the younger pastor to remind the congregation to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves, and this is the Apostle Paul and his associates that are writing, perhaps he is with Luke or John Mark, and he says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Christ alone rescues us from the deception, washing off all the stains of hatred and malice, regenerating us with His Spirit and His Word. The instruction manual tells us exactly what to sow and what not to sow. And regeneration comes with the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that part of the Godhead which guides and instructs as well, instructing us regarding holiness, holy sowing. Now the natural man, the man or woman who has not been regenerated, operates under the influence of satanic deception, believes the basic lie that God's commands are null or void. Surely you will not die, saith the serpent. And this is nothing new. This has been going on all along. King David wrote in Psalm 14 some 3,000 years ago, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When we see and hear the like in our time, or even when we find ourselves acting as though God doesn't notice the malicious discussions we are part of, remember that the fool has been under this deception for millennia. And I think this is what the Holy Spirit means when He says, God is not mocked. When the prince of the power of the air cultivates any sort of activity that defies God's principles, it makes a mockery. When instead of going to a brother about a perceived offense, I stir up an uninvolved third party. When I put more stock in perhaps psychology of feelings, considering happiness to be my chief end. When I define the truth as what gels with my own personal experience rather than eternal truth, our loving, benevolent Creator God is mocked again. The Master Gardener is tossed out in favor of my self-willed sowing. So I got to examine what I have been sowing. God gives us this wide open field, and He gives us His perfect farmer's almanac. The first principle of you reap what you sow is the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, in talking with the elders this week and also in the visitation ministry, I've come to wonder what it is we're hearing when there is a reference to the flesh. Throughout these last many sermons in these last two chapters, perhaps every time that we have heard the biblical term, the flesh, maybe we're automatically thinking of human anatomy and function. But that could be problematic. That would be limiting us only to the sphere of sensuality, and that's not what Galatians is doing. In chapter 5, when Paul lays out the list called the deeds of the flesh, there are 15 specific sins named. And of the 15, only 4 pertain to sexuality. As I think back over the last many sermons, because of the contrasting nature of spirit and flesh in this epistle, I want to be sure that you haven't got the impression that every reference to flesh means sins against the body. Now, certainly those are there. And as your pastor aware of the magnitude of bodily sins that are affecting some here, and because the scriptures speak of these matters so frequently, I could never set those aside. But perhaps we need to be reminded of the other 11. Those outside the body. Those deeds which bring forth so much corruption of their own. Remember that in the context of this letter, flesh is a euphemism for our sinful nature, all that that accompanies, which is still yet so vulnerable to deception. It doesn't necessarily mean body parts. It means sin nature, the flesh. As we are navigating the fields of life, each day, really many times throughout the day, we come to crossroads in the field. There are fields that are just lush and fruitful, bearing spiritual fruit. And there are fields of corruption. This word corruption, or in some translations destruction, is a word meaning decay unto death. We are out in these fields, and because there is so much deception around us, many of the fields are full of decay. We are walking along, and we have our bag of seeds. Our seeds are all of our time and our energy, our resources, our will, our passion, our conversations, the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And we only have so much seed. This text is saying the precious seeds that we sow into the fields of corruption are guaranteed to bring forth more corruption and decay. For us, particularly in the church, we must guard these seeds and not be deceived about where to sow them. Not sow them to our sinful nature. And those are the parts of our energy that the Spirit has already convicted us about. We've confessed them on Sunday mornings. We're well aware of our weaknesses, those patterns in our life that we know are sinful. Because in our church, what if there is being seed sown in some decaying part of the field? Anger. What if some of the planting is seeds of enmity? Oh, I pray that strife is not being cultivated. If a few or even one are watering and fertilizing dissension and division in the field that God has given to us, what is the crop going to look like when the reaper comes? We really don't have to wait until judgment to have the produce of our fields inspected. God is not mocked. All that we are sowing is in His plain view. He has given us the opportunity to sow and to reap the produce. But He has clearly said, if what is sown to the flesh, yes, the bodily sins, but 11 times out of 15, sowing to the flesh is that devastating interpersonal activity which seems to make its way into the field and then yields only corruption. Either way, whether the flesh for you is literally your eyes, organs, and skin, or if it is the demonic activity of drugs, drunkenness, or idolatry, or if it is slanderous, divisive attitudes and conversations, it only brings forth corruption. And about that corruption, if our sowing is something that's constantly going on in secret, corruption is going to manifest itself as an extremely hampered prayer life, a shyness from God. We will not experience the wonderful joy that comes from a spirit-filled life. Your spiritual fruit will get stunted, blighted, decayed. Some of you know what happens when your sinful sowing is made public. How it wrecks your reputation and brings such shame and broken fellowship. And if the sowing is in a small whispering committee, it metastasizes. It is a spreading cancer. The old saying that misery loves company. And as the numbers grow, each member begins to experience the broken fellowship both with God and with the community of believers. But just as we can't get luscious watermelons from sowing artichoke seeds, seeds of corruption cannot yield anything other than further corruption. And this is a law in God's universe. God the Father desires that the fields of life that He graciously bestowed to us would bear glorious and bountiful fruits. And those kinds of blessed fruits, yields are only reaped by those who seasons before were obedient to the Lord's precepts and sowed the kinds of seeds that the instruction manual calls for. There's clearly an indicator here that this takes patience. This takes time. And there's no doubt that the letter to the Galatians is firm, harsh almost. It pulls no punches. But it's never intended to leave those of us being instructed to leave us in our sin or our misery. Absolutely not. From the very beginning of God's counsel, His book contains the consistent contrast between the consequences of devilish deception or the fruit of following His commands. And we got to pause and evaluate our efforts in the powerful light of this very letter. If the harshness is working, it may very well be an inspection of the crop. If it is revealing that the crops that have germinated and begun to come up are corrupted, now is the time for each one of us to act in repentance, to work efforts of reconciliation with those whom we have hurt, to plow that junk back under. Because Christ's good news, His gospel, is for corrupted sowers. He will come alongside and plow the fruitless crop under. And His almanac, His word, has wise instruction for starting over. The next law of God's agricultural economy is a guiding principle for those who have heard the gospel, have received the Holy Spirit, and that new and just status before God. No longer deceived. No longer party to the mockery of God. And this perfect principle for you believers is that the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And sowing to the Spirit is not a list of techniques or experiences. It is first and foremost one thing. One use of our precious seed, our minds, our hearts, our time, our energy, our tongues. All that energy must reflect belief. Belief in Christ as risen Savior, perhaps that's coy. This is still at the key of our theology. Belief that every marrow-piercing word of the Bible is true and for our good. It is a firm belief in Christ, the Word, that overcomes all of the deception of the evil one. And the Holy Spirit is with you, believer. He is called elsewhere in the scriptures the witness. He's overseeing your planting and your reaping. He is that still small voice saying, sow over here. Don't sow over there. Believe the voice of the Spirit. If God, the great sower of truth, spoke and brought forth fruit with its seed, it's only logical that the seeds we sow should be those of His very own fruit. We should be sowing seeds of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. These cannot bring forth decayed produce. They bring forth real, bountiful, spiritual fruit, which evidence the perfect original plan of the one who created the earth, the seed, and man to tend it. The harvest from those seeds is eternal life. And let's be clear about what eternal life is and isn't. It isn't a quantity of life. It isn't just a span of time, eternity. It's a quality of life. A quality that is absolutely free from deception, absolutely void of decay, absolutely unaffected by the deeds of the flesh, that is the sin nature. The gospel of this principle is that eternal life begins at the moment of belief. We actually sang that principle. The moment the Holy Spirit moves in, regenerating and renewing the believer. If you have been regenerated through belief, by grace you receive the renewal that comes from faith in Christ. And this is a gift. It comes with the blessed justification that Paul labored to describe in the early parts of this book. That new status before God, that eternal life in His presence, now with the Spirit as our witness and guide, at every crossroad between fields of corruption and fields filled with godly fruit, every decision, and ultimately, there will be an eternal quantity of utmost quality. The presence with God, His mansions of glory. His word is our instruction manual. It has all the details about being deceived. It has all the details about being redeemed, regenerated, renewed. It contains the law. It is full of conviction about sin, about the flesh. Oh, and praise Jesus, it is full of the gospel of grace unto salvation. As together we, church, are faithful, as we approach every word of instruction from God, as we submit ourselves to the marrow-piercing processes of allowing His word to inspect our sowing and our reaping, there will come times when we hear difficult ideas and passages. And if when we hear God's word, we feel a sense of condemnation, of belittlement, if we just feel beat down, it's very likely that the prince of the power of the air is nearby and he's attacking us. He's wedging himself in. He's trying to deceive God's people. That's what he does. We need to expect it. We need to recognize it. When we study difficult passages like so much of Galatians, and we begin to sense discouragement, know that that is not from God. I praise Him that for many of you this study has been rich and edifying, and for some it may have been difficult. So let me offer another tone, another tenor from which we may hear this law of God. He's not trying to crush you when He speaks of sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption. In fact, He is pleading with you. Because remember that we have crucified the flesh So hear your Savior wanting to build you up even with difficult words. This study of Galatians is now drawing to a close. And so it is urgent that we get clear what it is meant to do. When you hear the New Testament, hear Christ Himself. The reaper who will inspect and judge every seed we have ever sown and every crop we have ever reaped. Hear the voice of your Savior now. Hear Him pleading from the cross where He bore your sin. Hear His agony and seriousness. He longs for you to know what His horrific death accomplishes. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Don't sow over there. Don't sow the precious seed among the decaying lies of the enemy. Don't sow to your flesh, your sinful human nature. Please do not reap any more corruption. Especially in this church. He died for this purpose. The Father resurrected Him for this purpose. He sent His Spirit for this purpose, that you would be regenerated, renewed, and would sow your seeds under His Spirit's guidance. And from that Spirit, you may in fact have a harvest of righteousness that we all together may reap eternal life. Amen. Oh God, You who sows perfectly with Your word, plant it deep in us and cause us to return unto You seeds of righteousness, sown under the guidance of Your Spirit, recognizing and resisting the evil one, however he comes. I admit to You my frailty, God, my weaknesses, my failures in the past, my sinful attitudes and my lack. And I do that because I know You have forgiven me. So work in me gentle restoration. Work in each of these people a gentle sowing, especially in the household of faith, that our relationships would reflect the restoration that You Yourself have offered to us through Christ. So we thank You for Your Spirit. Let us not be deceived and ignore Your presence, Your omnipresence, thinking that we can hide from You. Lord, let us not be beguiled. Lead us not into temptation. And deliver us from the prince of the power of the air. For You are the God of the universe, and You have bound the strong man. And we praise You for that. Help us to live in the light of Your power. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.